Our text this morning continues our exposition of Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. That both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and we do so, Father, with complete and utter dependence upon the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to give us understanding. This is not just a word of men, a word of philosophy. This is the word of the living God. And you have given to us in the Holy Spirit the instrument by which we may perceive truths, whether it be to our reproof or correction or instruction, whatever the case may be. We pray, Father, that you would so work according to this word and by thy Spirit for thy honor and glory and for our well-being. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the time that I have worked with the Gospel of Matthew and seeking to understand it in preparation to exposit it to this congregation, I recently thought how helpful it would have been if one could have been in the same room with Matthew when he wrote this. One could have looked over his shoulder as he wrote down his inspired thoughts and discussed why he wrote what he did, why he in the way he did, and the order in which he did it. Matthew was writing to the early church, recording the instruction of Jesus concerning his kingship and the kingdom of God, and recording as Jesus progressively developed truths concerning the mysteries of that kingdom, which, as we have seen in chapter 13, was kept hidden from the multitudes in verse 11, and then from the generations of the prophets and righteous men from the past in verse 17, but now revealed in the new covenant era to his disciples in verse 16. While much of Matthew's content mirrors the other synoptic Gospels, that is, Mark and Luke, he has excluded some of the detail that they have, and that they've added, and included material they didn't include. And case in point regarding this latter is the text before us today. This parable of the wheat and the tares does not appear in either Mark or Luke. It's exclusively Matthew's, and it forms the first of three parables of growth, the first being the one before us today, the wheat and the tares, the second, the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, and the leaven in verse 33. This is then followed in verse 35 with Matthew's own comment on the why of Jesus speaking in parables. And then the explanation of the first parable is then given by Jesus in private to his disciples. Why the first parable and the explanation are separated are one of the things I would like to have asked Matthew. And it seems strange to do so, but it's not the first time it's happened. We've seen this with the parable of the sower, the parable of the four grounds, in which we saw the parable given, and then we saw the explanation following that. Matthew has written this under the inspiration of God, and we therefore take it that we will follow the order the Holy Spirit has given to Matthew, and we'll deal with the parable today and the explanation down the road a bit. So consider these three parables of growth, which will take us from verse 24 to 33, but today particularly the parable of the wheat and the tares from verses 24 to 30. The reason I believe that Matthew has separated the parable from its explanation, as he has done, is that the parable itself is given in the immediate context of Jesus' ministry to the crowds that are on the seashore. In the immediate context of what is being seen as a rising tide of hostility that he was facing in Galilee. In contrast to that immediate situation, the explanation that will follow in verses 36 to 43 moves beyond that immediate situation into the larger realm of a worldwide application. And the final eschatological, that is, the last time's outcome at the end of the world, which consummates in final judgment. In other words, the parable given to the crowds in the text before us, however cryptic it is, however mysterious it is, levers on a more localized application at the time of Jesus' incarnate ministry as things then stood. The verb in the text, is likened, is an aorist tense, which is a simple past tense. So Jesus is speaking of that kingdom which has already begun, which was existing in the present, not further on down the road. He'll do that in the explanation, but here he's dealing with the here and the now. So if we were to look at this and we wanted to distill this down even more to help our understanding, we would say the parable is dealing with the then, and the explanation is dealing with the not yet. So we'll open the text along those lines and follow Matthew's order. Now notice verse 24, the kingdom comparison. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. That statement, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, it is fairly straightforward. The he, obviously, is Jesus. The them is a little bit more difficult. The word them is a generic version of a noun referring to people. Instead of saying another parable put he forth unto the people, he's saying another parable put he forth unto them. But the question is, do the people refer to the disciples he'd just been speaking to? Or does it refer to the crowds on the seashore on that Sabbath evening? If we let our mind, eye move down, notice verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And then in verse 36, and Jesus sent the multitude away. There is good warrant to believe here that after Jesus had privately explained, as he was sitting in the boat, the parable of the four grounds to his disciples, he now goes back to address the crowds on the seashore, which he did in the parable in the first place. And therefore is saying he spoke another parable unto them. Now, inclusive of that, of course, would be the disciples who would be listening in. Now he begins with a comparison by saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. The revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which these parables in chapter 13 are bent upon disclosing, is somewhat like a many-faceted gemstone. Gemstone in its raw state is not worth near as much as it is when it's cut with all of the facets on it. The facets that are cut reflect light, They're what makes a diamond sparkle, for example. And every facet or face on a cut gemstone plays a part in the optical performance of that stone, enhancing its value to the beholder. In a very similar way, there are many facets to the kingdom of heaven. And as each facet is examined, the kingdom is seen to be of greater and greater luster and value. Now, in the previous parable, we saw that the kingdom of heaven consisted of those who are good ground hearers of the word. The word of God has been sown unto them. It's taken root, it's brought forth a crop. That's one facet of the kingdom, how the word of God works and upon whom it works. Here we're being introduced to another facet of the kingdom, which is that those who have heard the seed of the word sown unto them and understood it and have borne fruit are themselves likened to seed. In verse 38, Jesus will reveal, that's in the explanation, that this good seed are the children of the kingdom. They are likened to good seed sown by a man, by the landowner, into a field. And the man sowing, as the explanation will make plain, is the Son of Man, which is the title, of course, that Jesus most frequently applied to himself. The field is the world they are sown or planted into. Now, what Jesus has done here is to change the metaphor of seed from being the word, which could be sown by his disciples or those following them in the preaching ministry, to children of the kingdom. It's children of the kingdom, not the word, that is the seed now. Those are children of the kingdom which heard the word as good ground hearers. And now they themselves are referred to as seed sown. The one lesson that stands out of there is the fact that you can't carry the meaning of a metaphor across parabolic lines and necessarily expect it to mean the same thing every time it's used. Sometimes it does and can be carried safely across and understood. At other times, and very often, as the text before us illustrates, it does not. Now, the good seed sown refers, of course, to those who have heard the word. They've understood the word. They are those who have been planted and living a lifestyle in accord with that heard and understood word, and they're bringing forth fruit. These are not in any way, shape, or form associated with the three ground hearers of the previous parables who don't understand, are only temporary hearers, or whatever understanding they have is choked out by the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches. They are sown by the man sowing into the field where they are now living as members, as children of the kingdom of heaven. The seed is described as good. And so the problem that arises is not because of the ground, not because of the quality of the seed sown, but from a second kind of seed that is sown along with the first. So Jesus introduces here a nefarious, unnamed personage simply called an enemy. And in the explanation, this enemy is more pointedly called the Wicked One, which is another name for Satan. But here in speaking to the crowds, Jesus rather cryptically calls him an enemy. I think one of the reasons he probably did that was he'd already been accused of being a servant of Satan, and he wasn't about to trigger anything in the minds of people regarding that, as though he were contending directly with that. He simply says an enemy, a generic term, leaves it there. Later on in private, he will get into who this is he's speaking of. But to the crowds, it's simply an enemy. But notice in verse 25 of this enemy that he's an unseen enemy. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. It's particularly the enemy of the landowner. It's not just a general enemy, it's his enemy. But while men slept, his enemy came. Now you see here, first of all, that this landowner has a workforce. They're called servants a bit later on. And it was undoubtedly these who did the actual work, though he would have chosen the seed himself. In broadcast sowing, the seed is scattered, raked, or harrowed by the workforce so as to cover it. And evidently this harrowing had not yet been done and would have been done the next day. However, while men slept, his enemy came. It's often when we're sleeping that the opportunity comes for illicit activity. This fixes no blame on those sleeping, of course, for the Lord gives his beloved sleep, as Psalm 127:2 tells us. But it does speak of the desire of the enemy to remain unseen, and therefore does its dirty work while the workforce is sleeping. Then you see, secondly, that this landowner, as we pointed out already, has an enemy, a personal enemy. And the implication is that this was some sort of perhaps standing feud that was ongoing, like a standing feud between neighbors. Not a wartime enemy. If it was a wartime enemy, they would probably have engaged in burning the crop at harvest or salting the earth permanently to destroy it. One thinks back to the Civil War. And Sheridan in the Shenandoah Valley, or Sherman in his 100-mile swath from Atlanta to the sea during the Civil War. Both these men engaged in what we call a scorched earth policy as a wartime strategy. They stole or destroyed animals, they destroyed crops, they burned barns. And one could hardly imagine either of these Union commanders simply going around sowing seed to compromise somebody's crop. In wartime, they're out to scorch the earth. But here the enemy comes, and he comes at night, and he sows seeds among the wheat. And the essential, the sense of the original is a second sowing, okay, on top of the first sowing. Before the first broadcast seed, the wheat was harrowed so as to cover it, tares were scattered over the same ground by this enemy. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled as to what is meant by tares. The Greek word is zinzania, whose root means degenerate. So the idea here is some kind of seed that mimicked wheat that is, in fact, degenerate. It's believed to be bearded darnel, a plant in the same family as wheat, not readily distinguishable from it in the early stages of growth, but it produces a black seed that is quite a bit different than wheat, and it hosts a fungus that's very, very toxic to humans. And apparently this practice of sowing was a known criminal activity of this second sowing, was a normal criminal activity in that era. Roman law addressed it. And it's Roman law spoke of this second sowing to destroy a crop as a criminal activity, and they referred to the sowing of tares and also, interestingly, to the sowing of wild oats. So if you're ever wondering where that expression came from, that's where it came from. The idea of sowing something wild in another man's field to spoil the harvest. So what Jesus is speaking of here is an enemy sowing tares, as an enemy sowing tares would be understood very clearly in that culture. And you see how the enemy works. He comes at night to do the second sowing, and he goes his way. Nobody sees him, nobody's the wiser. The seed is indistinguishable, and even if it were distinguishable, what are you going to do? It's lying on the ground, you're not going around to pick up every single seed that's there. The crop is obviously harrowed in, the seeding is harrowed in, it's covered. Time passes, fruit begins to form in the head of grain, and the problem is then discovered by the servants, and a solution is proposed. You'll notice in verse 26 to 28 the problem and the proposal. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, "Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? You see what the problem is. The crop begins to grow, it begins to mature. There's no difference seen between the wheat and the tares initially. But then as the head starts to form and as it starts to come toward fruit, the tares identify themselves for the first time. They were not distinguished from the growing wheat. Now they are very easily identified. And you see the ones who notice the problem. Those who were the servants of the landowner with responsibility for overseeing the crops. And they come and ask him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? Now, on the one hand, that could be taken as a rhetorical question, asked for effect, because they know the answer. And they immediately ask us a follow-up question, from whence then hath it tares? The answer being, well, we know you wouldn't seed with bad seed, so where'd the tares come from? Now, the presence of tares should not have occasioned any surprise. Weeds in a vegetable garden shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone. Some tares would be expected. You can be as careful as you want in preparing a vegetable garden to receive vegetables and eliminate the weeds, plow them under, do whatever needs to be done, and there's still going to be weeds there. Some tares would be expected to show up among the wheat. But as we noticed, this was a deliberate second sowing. It's not just the presence of tares, but the large amount of tares, so large that they're labeled to bind, later able to bind them into bundles to destroy them. So there's more going on here than a rhetorical question. The discovery is shocking to the servants in the amount of tares that they see. However, since the servants did the actual sowing on behalf of the landowner, the seed would have to come from one of two sources, either from saving last year's seed after winnowing it and cleaning it, I'm trying to think of the word that's used to blow seed clean, but winnowing perhaps is a good word. But it was from saved seed that the landowner would have sown, or it was seed from a supplier. And if that was the case and there were tares, then his credentials would be on the line. But as it turns out, neither is the case. The landowner is not saying that the seed was defective that he planted, nor is he saying the supplier's credentials are on the line. The immediate conclusion he comes to is this: an enemy had done this. It's almost instantaneous. He knows there's a feud going on. He's surprised, but he's not surprised. It's almost like he expected something like this to happen, perhaps based on previous experience. But he knew the enemy was provoking him, pushing his buttons, so to speak. When we first moved into Northeast PA in 1995, we had originally looked at a house in the Uniondale area north of us to buy. And in the process of checking out that town, I was told the story of two neighbors living in Uniondale who had a feud going on for years over the boundary line between their two properties. For years, one would provoke the other by building a movable storage shed over the line, and then the other fellow would build a fence over the line, and they would push each other's buttons back and forth over the line. One would move the boundary markers, another one would take it up, move it the other direction, and on it went. The only way that whole thing was resolved is one of them died, and that pretty well brought it to an end. But that's the kind of thing that apparently is taking place here. The provocation of this landowner by this enemy, and we'll see that more fully in the explanation when we get there later on. Well, being good servants, the workforce comes to the boss, to the owner of the land, and proposes a solution, which is good. They don't want to be part of the problem, they want to be part of the solution. So the servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? They knew that to leave the tares come to full fruition might endanger the crop of wheat. And so they proposed, because light and nutrients are limited, of course, and they proposed weeding the wheat field. I can't imagine what that would look like. But that would be a task that I would not want to be involved in. But it was something, evidently, they were willing to do. That way the wheat would not be starved of light and nutrition as harvest approached. But the solution had its pitfalls, which the landowner recognizes, and which Jesus in the parable highlights. And so verse 29 and 30 bring us to the landowner's wise solution. But he said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So in the process of reaping and cutting, then they can do the separating. But you see the danger posed by the offered solution by the servants. He was afraid that when they went to weed the wheat field, they would pull up the good wheat with it. Again, that points to the widespread presence of the tares and the risk to the good grain. It's not a risk the landowner is willing to take. So he offers his solution to let them both grow together and then at harvest time to do the separating. Now, first of all, it's a less intrusive policy. It'll prevent uprooting the wheat that otherwise could go on to fruition. And secondly, it will in the end result in the complete destruction of the tares by the reapers, and then in the third place, the wheat will be preserved and stored. Now the question here is, how ought we to understand what Jesus is teaching thus far? Remember, we're not to the explanation yet, but how ought we to understand what Jesus is teaching in this parable in the context of his ministry in the then and at that time? Well, let me make a few observations. First of all, the workforce is identified as servants of the landowners and are undoubtedly the disciples who are also hearing this parabolic discourse to the multitudes on the seashore. They've already been commissioned to preach and to teach the good word of God on behalf of Jesus and to make disciples. They've been instructed in the first parable of what to expect when the seed of the word is sown. These are the agents used of Jesus, the servants used of Jesus, to plant children of the kingdom, to plant good seed. In other words, it's Jesus doing the planting, but he uses the agents of the disciples to make disciples. And as they go forth, they ought to expect opposition from an enemy who will sow a counterfeit seed in the form of his own converts, who are called the children of the wicked one in the explanation. And these will grow alongside the good seed. In other words, they ought to expect as they sow that the enemy will actively sow those who appear to be children of the kingdom, but in the end will prove to be children of the wicked one. In short, in this world, there will be no pure church. There will be tares among the wheat. And it will be incredibly naive to think otherwise, that somehow we won't have competition. The time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, preaching on this text, put it this way. He said, "This parable treats not of false Christians who are so only outwardly in their lives, but of those who are unchristian in their doctrine and faith, under the name Christian, who beautifully play the hypocrite and work harm." And at that particular time, of course, he had the Roman Church in the crosshairs. But it wasn't long after the disciples themselves undertook the Great Commission, we find the archenemy of the gospel, Satan, raising up a plethora of false teachings in the world of that day. that hadn't been heard of before, and that were countermanded, of course, by the great ecumenical councils like Nicaea, Chalcedon, and so on, but they were not eradicated. The cults and religions today who fly under the name Christian but are anything but good seed amplifies the point that Luther was making. Our nation is basically, though it professes to be one nation under God, it's a civil religion. And the only time the nation will turn to God, it's in the crisis, and then that's short-lived. So the civil religion that is present in the United States today, which professes to be one nation under God, by no means consists of good seed. There are tares aplenty all around the true children of the kingdom of God. Second observation is that the servants illustrate the fact that it takes a great deal of spiritual discernment, to be able to identify the tares among the wheat and to know that what appears to be genuine growth with the potential of bearing good, good grain, what that will look like. Job 1:6 reveals that Satan is constantly among the children of God sowing false teaching. As disciples of Jesus, we must be careful not to be led away by the apparent enthusiasm of a supposed convert. As Acts 8 records, when Simon the sorcerer was supposedly converted in the city of Samaria under Philip's ministry, and is said to have believed and was baptized, time revealed him not to be all that far removed from his former occupation of sorcery. Despite his enthusiasm, he sought to buy the power of the Holy Spirit for himself. After seeing that the apostles were used as agents in conferring the Spirit upon the Samaritans, and Peter soundly denounced him. Now here's a person who professed faith. Here's a person who's baptized. And Peter denounces him as having a heart that is not right with God, of standing in need of repentance, and of being in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity in Acts 8:21-23. It took spiritual discernment on the part of Peter not to be led astray by the enthusiasm of seeing a sorcerer converted. Simon was a tare sown by an enemy who appeared among the wheat being sown by Jesus through the agency of Philip in Samaria, the servant of the Lord. That kind of discernment is vitally necessary in all ages. The enemy can sow nothing but evil seed, and he does so at a time when no one sees him doing it, when it's least expected, and it can fly under the banner of enthusiasm, and we don't see what's really happening. No sooner did the gospel take hold in the world and hit the streets of the world that the enemy thrust in what? False teachers. To raise up disciples to himself that would mingle among the good seed. Look at the Galatians, for example, and you'll see that. Truth by the Judaizers, it was false truth secretly sown. The discerning servant of the Lord may not recognize that tares have been sown, but in time, maturity will reveal them because he is so familiar with what good seed ought to look like. He will not be taken in by the tares. Third observation is that the presence of the enemy in the parable ought to alert those with ears to hear that the gospel ministry of Jesus will always provoke a fresh activity of opposition that will run alongside its own ministry, both then and in the future, as the explanation will go on to reveal. I mean, listen, the scribes and Pharisees didn't get up in arms until Jesus was on the scene. The high priesthood didn't get bent out of shape until Jesus was on the scene teaching the gospel of the scriptures. And if the crowds had ears to hear and even thought back to what happened in the course of that same Sabbath day, they would understand that the opposition Jesus is already facing in the planting of good seed evidences the tares have been sown and are coming to fruition. There's a tendency, I think, for us to think that the enmity of Satan was put on hold after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and it resumed in and around the time of Jesus' atoning death on the cross as that grew nearer. But you know what? The enemy was sowing tares all along the way. If the crowds had their ears on, they would have realized that the opposition Jesus faced every day in that contemporary situation culminated in charging him with being an agent of Satan. The scribes and Pharisees were tares among the wheat, tares sown by the archenemy Satan, the wicked one. Too often we take the work of the enemy, the work of the wicked one, we look at him as a kind of harmless comic figure, you know, with horns and a forked tail and a red outfit on. But he's very much alive. And he's very active in the planting of tares among the wheat. And we only have to look at the culture around us today to see that. The fourth observation I would make is that the landowner will not have the tares removed lest the wheat be in danger. Notice the great love that this landowner has for his crop. The great love that the Lord has for that good seed, the children of the kingdom that he has planted. He has a greater interest in preserving the maturing seed, even in the midst of competition, than in destroying the competition outright, lest he damage the good crop. The danger is that in uprooting the tares, the wheat, which is not yet harvestable, hasn't come to full fruition, may be uprooted, and the potential of the full crop impaired. So Jesus would have both grow together until harvest time. Look back into the New Testament era in the history of the early church. It was the Jews who were putting Christians to death. The antagonism was that severe. Stephen suffered martyrdom, as many others did. James certainly did. Paul was stoned and left for dead, all in the name of removing tares from Judaism. And when those events happened, many who were on the road to Christian maturity could easily apostatize, desert out of fear. I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Persecution is coming, the danger of apostasy, of deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the practice of the medieval Roman church to put Protestants to the sword or the stake or drown them, considering them to be heretics. In their view, this was how to remove the tares from Catholicism. The Reformation, in its Lutheran and Calvinistic branches, was not entirely free from that practice either. So I'm not finger-pointing, but I'm illustrating something that has no biblical warrant. That is the ripping out of the tares and the destruction of them prematurely. Jesus will not have the tares in his wheat field removed by so radical a measure, lest it destabilize part of the good crop, and lest any of the tares, that is, children of the wicked one, be hindered from becoming wheat. That's a possibility. Paul was one of those who was converted. So it's by his word and spirit that Jesus rules, not by the sword and the stake, as he builds his kingdom. Now, let me add this. That does not mean that when someone tries to sow tares right before your eyes, you just stand back and let them do it. John, who heard this parable from the lips of Jesus, is very clear on this. In 2 John, verses 7 through 11, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." See the tares. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Make no mistake, you cannot fly under the banner of Christian, claiming to be a Christian, if you don't have the doctrine of Jesus Christ right. Forget it. It's a fool's errand. It's what tares do. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And then he brings this to bear. If there come any unto you and bringeth not this doctrine, this true doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So don't send the Jehovah's Witness off your doorstep when you send them packing by saying, God bless you. They're not under the blessing of God. They're under the curse of God. Because they don't bring the doctrine of Jesus. We need to be that discerning. We need to be that definitive. You can't do anything about the tares that are secretly sown. They'll go through to the harvest. But we can stop somebody from sowing them if we know that that's what they're doing. The fifth observation and final is this. When harvest time comes, then the reapers will destroy the tares while gathering the wheat into barns. So in due time, the tares will be dealt with by the Lord himself in final judgment. And we'll have more to say on that when we get to the explanation. But in sum, what this parable teaches is that there will be tares, what Luther calls heretics and fanatics, among the wheat, the children of the kingdom in all ages. And that's another facet of the kingdom of heaven we need to pay attention to. Not only on the hearers and the good ground hearers, but on the fact that there are those out there who will be competition. And we are instructed in Scripture of how to behave toward them and what their ultimate and consummate end will be. And may our Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church so we can be genuine wheat, doing the will of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of preaching the word, and as we have done so, may it fall upon hearing ears. And may you grant, Father, that these words sink deep into our heart, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.